Jeremiah 14. All right, so this passage brings together things on the very end of the continuum, the most sublime kind of spiritual things and the most mundane sort of natural things are sort of brought together here in this passage. And it begins in 14 verse 1. I'm going to read it and we'll just unfold this text as we go. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 14, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. So the word for drought here in the majority text is plural, and it suggests the idea that there's either been a series of droughts or one very severe drought that was so bad that they actually referred to it in a plural. And so there's a terrible drought, and we've experienced some of that here in the Brazos Valley. And it can be so agonizing sort of to need rain and not get it. But what I want to point out right there at the beginning is this, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning, and we could also say during, the drought. And we are going to go through droughts physically, but also in almost every other way, emotionally and spiritually and so on. And I want to remind you that God speaks in the drought, and he speaks concerning the drought. And when we're in a drought, it's tempting to believe that the Lord has forgotten us, or he's abandoned us, or that he is oblivious to our situation. But it's not true. God understands the situation, this drought. He understands it perfectly. And during the drought, Jeremiah was still listening. And that's my encouragement to all of us. No matter how bad the drought gets, don't stop listening. And Jeremiah was still listening, and he didn't give in to the lies. And it was during the drought that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And in the verses that follow, God is speaking, and he's going to describe this drought and what's going on in vivid detail. He knows the agony that he is causing through the drought, and he feels that agony at a deep level. This is not the cold description of an outside observer, but this is the description of an active participant in what's going on. So look how God, see, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, then this is it. This is God describing the drought. Here's how he does it. Verse 2, Judah mourns, her gates languish, her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. So he has these series of words here that are all very descriptive of the pain. He's talking about mourning, languish, lament, crying. The people of Judah are suffering, and God knows it. And look at verse 3. Here, her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded, and they cover their heads. So even the wealthy nobles, the ones with the most resources, they're not able to secure water. The servants are sent for water, but they return empty-handed. So the suffering described here, though, is not just physical, like they're parched, but did you see how it's also psychological and emotional? The inability to fulfill such a mundane command, it produces a sense of shame and confusion. Then in verse 4, God continues in this description. Behold, the ground, because of the ground that is dismayed, and since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed, and they cover their heads. So even the ground is dismayed or appalled, and the farmer, just like the nobles and the servants, is ashamed because he can't even produce a crop to support his family and his community. So this, when the Bible says covers their head, it's a vivid picture of shame. It's what we do whenever we find ourselves embarrassed in a public situation and we just wish we could disappear. They're covering their heads because they don't want to show their face. So when God describes the drought, he makes it clear that these people are hurting in every possible way. Verse 5 and 6, even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. This drought that God has sent, it's not only affecting the people, but wildlife as well. The deer and the wild donkeys have nothing to eat. The doe does the most unnatural thing and forsakes her newborn fawn. The donkeys are even, and these wild donkeys, they could find food anywhere where it didn't seem like there's any, that any exists. And even the wild donkeys, experts at finding forage, their eyes are failing because of malnutrition. This is God's description of the impact of this drought. God knows how devastating this drought is for both men and animals. He sees the suffering. He sees the pain. He sees the heartache, the shame that comes to a community, okay, when they truly discover that they are not self-sufficient. That's what the drought is proving. These people feel self-sufficient. They're quite arrogant, but they are not self-sufficient. And the drought is proving this in the most dramatic possible way. See, the world of men and animals is totally dependent upon God. Now, God does what God does so well and so consistently that men and maybe even animals tend to take him for granted. See, God gives and he gives and he gives so abundantly in so many ways and so consistently that over time we can move from stunned gratitude to a place of entitlement. And then from entitlement to what I call, this may not make any sense yet, but I'm calling it just impersonal reality. So I want to try to explain that. See, gratitude is thankful to God and gives him glory. It's like, whoa, I didn't expect that. And so gratitude, it gives God thanks. And wow, thank you, God, for doing that. Okay, then entitlement, after God does the same thing, over and over and over, eventually entitlement can tend to creep in. And once we become entitled, see, we think we deserve something, and then we begin to have expectations on God. And then we become frustrated and angry with God when he doesn't measure up to our expectations. Entitlement is that place where we come to think that the manifold grace of God is little more than that we deserve. In entitlement, we think we deserve all these manifold glorious gifts that God has given to us. Okay, and then there's a place even beyond. See, even in entitlement, we are looking to God. We're just looking to him in a spoiled and petulant kind of way. But then this idea of impersonal reality, see, living on the basis of impersonal reality begins to deny God altogether. It's like a place beyond entitlement where we come to think that the manifold grace of God is little more than a collection of natural laws that govern our reality. God isn't even involved anymore. It's like for everyone in this room who's past the age of 7. But I don't know what they're teaching in schools these days. Or I know what you're teaching. Most of the homeschoolers will know this. We think of rain. We think of rain as a product of warm, moist air confronted by a mass of colder air that causes the moisture in the air to condense and fall to the earth as rain. God is not even involved. We're relating to an impersonal reality, and we even say, man, we sure need some rain. I hope it rains. I hope it rains. Okay. Now, why do we do this? Why do we gravitate to an impersonal reality rather than a personal God? And the answer is simple. We live on the basis of impersonal reality. When we do that, we can live however we want. But if we relate to the God of heaven, then we have to obey him down to the scruple. And people choose impersonal reality so they can live however they want. If we choose to live in total dependence upon God, then we must obey him. And this is a part of the lesson that God is trying to send to the people of Judah. He lovingly sent this drought as a wake-up call. They are learning in about the only possible way that they are not independent. They can't fetch water. They can't grow a crop. The people of Judah cannot live without God, and neither can we. No matter how much they deny it, they are actually totally dependent upon God. And one and all, they owe him their allegiance. So, now in response to God's description of this drought and the people's total dependence of God that's reflected in that description, Jeremiah is going to pray a prayer to God, and that begins in verse 7. Verse 7, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Jeremiah knows that he and all the people have rejected dependence upon God, and the proof is in their iniquities. Their sins give overwhelming testimony to the fact that they have rejected God. And yet, despite their sin, Jeremiah appeals for God to act. He said, even though we're sinners, God, act. And when Jeremiah says act, he's asking God to intervene. He's asking God to save them. Now, the big question is, why on earth would he appeal to the God whom they had rejected? What could convince God to act on behalf of a ragtag group of rebels like Judah? What could convince him to do that? What does Jeremiah think might motivate the God of heaven to act? Well, first I'll say what he doesn't do. Jeremiah doesn't appeal to their merit. Jeremiah knows it's hopeless to convince God that they deserve help. Second, Jeremiah does not appeal to God's mercy based on the magnitude of their suffering. See, God already knows the depths of their suffering, and he hasn't acted. And he can't convince God that their suffering is too much for their sins. So he doesn't appeal to God's mercy. And you know what's shocking to me here is he doesn't even appeal to God's love. God does love them. And still the rain is withheld. If you look at verse 7 for yourself, you will see what Jeremiah appeals to. What does Jeremiah appeal to. Jeremiah appeals to none of those things. Rather, Jeremiah appeals to the glory of God. Jeremiah appeals to the glory of God, and he asks God to act for the sake of his great name. He asks God to act for the honor of his name so that the name of God can be glorified. Now, this is a hard thing for most of us to wrap our minds around. But the scriptures consistently declare that God, above all else, is jealous for the glory of his own great name. And under the inspiration of scriptures, Jeremiah is prophesying, even as he prays this prayer to God. Jeremiah is led to ask God for salvation, but not because the people are suffering and not because the people are good people who deserve to be saved, and not even because God loves them. He is led to pray for salvation for the sake of God's name. He's led to ask for salvation only so that God can get the glory that he so richly deserves. And look at verse 8. O you hope of Israel, its savior in times of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside for a night? God is asking Jeremiah to glorify his name, and then he makes what amount to almost accusations. He's saying, well, look, what does he say? He says that God is acting like a stranger or merely a visitor. And see, that's not who he is. He's the hope of Israel. He's the savior in times of trouble. But here in verse 9, Jeremiah goes on, he's acting like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save. And it sounds like Jeremiah is saying to God, hey, God, this is no way to bring honor and glory to your great name. And then verse 9, he continues, yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. In this last section there, verse 9, it has two confessions and a prayer. The first one is, Lord, you are in our midst. Now, it feels like God is a stranger or a visitor, but he's not. He's part of them and one of them, and he's with them. And how does Jeremiah know that? He knows it because God said that he would be with them when he brought them out of Egypt. He knows it because God said it was so. And then he says, not only you're in our midst, we are called by your name. When Yahweh said, you shall be my people and I will be your God, God was associating his name and his character with the people of Israel. At that moment on Mount Sinai, Israel and Judah, they became the people of Yahweh. They are called by his name. Because God is with them and because they are called by his name, what happens to them is a reflection upon the character and nature of God. If God does not save his people, it will bring him dishonor and disgrace. So then in verse 3, he says to him, to God, do not leave us. Here Jeremiah is begging God to stay and not to cast them off. As long as God stays, they have hope. Then look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. This is God's answer to Jeremiah's prayer to act for the sake of his great name. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander. I said that. Did I say wonder? I meant wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. This is one of the most agonizing scriptures to me in the whole Bible. One could not appeal more perfectly or eloquently for salvation than Jeremiah just has. And what is God's response? What is God's devastating response to that plea? He calls out Judah. They love to wander, thus they have not restrained their feet. This is the language of an unfaithful wife who won't stay home and be faithful to her husband, but she wanders out in unfaithfulness. Since they reject faithfulness, God is saying, the Lord will no longer accept them. He has been endlessly patient in forgiving and forgetting their sins, but no longer. He will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. Jeremiah begged for mercy. He begged for God to bring honor and glory to his great name. And God said, I'm not going to do it like that. They are out of second chances. Judgment is coming. And what Jeremiah needs to understand is that this judgment is for the sake of God's great name and not against it. I hope I can show you that so clearly before we're done. Look at 11 and 12. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by sword and famine and by pestilence. Here the Lord tells Jeremiah, stop asking me to save these people. I've made up my mind and I'm not going to do it. It doesn't matter if they fast, if they pray, if they offer sacrifices, I won't accept them. Rather, I am going to consume them with sword and famine and pestilence. If those words sound weird, it's war and hunger and disease. God's purpose and plan is established. They must suffer for their iniquities. Their sins must be atoned for. Stop asking me to forgive. Stop asking me to save, God says. There can only be judgment. And yet in a shocking twist, God will eventually reveal that judgment and death is the pathway to salvation and the ultimate means of bringing honor and glory and praise to God. Look at 13 and 16. Then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, says the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and to say sword and famine shall not come upon this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. Here in 13 through 16, Jeremiah is not the only prophetic voice in Israel. There are others, and it seems like all the others are contradicting him. While Jeremiah is prophesying judgment, other prophets are prophesying peace and prosperity. And as you read what Jeremiah has to say in that context, it almost seems like Jeremiah would like to believe them. It's almost like He's hoping that he's the one who got it wrong. But God is abundantly clear here in this text. The other prophets are liars. They're making up their own prophecy. God has not sent them. They are merely pretending to speak in his name. God is saying and has said, judgment is coming. And these false prophets are saying, no, it isn't. Therefore, God is going to destroy these lying prophets and all those who listen to them. So God has a message for these lying prophets and for those who heed them. And we see that in verse 17. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. God tells Jeremiah to tell them, not only is judgment coming, it's already started. God himself is grieving. God himself is weeping day and night, and he will not cease because Judah is shattered. She has a great wound and a grievous blow. God is saying, not only am I refusing to save and deliver, God is saying, I'm already mourning your destruction. Look at 18. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. If I enter the city, behold, disease, a famine. For both the prophet and priest ply their trade throughout the land and have no knowledge. In 18, the fields are full of corpses because the invading armies are outside the walls. The city, supposedly a place of refuge and protection, is full of people killed by famine and disease. The prophets and priests continue to lie and deceive throughout the whole land. And what we see, this whole section from verse 13 to 18, is a denunciation of the spiritual leadership of Judah. Instead of speaking truth in the name of God, they have spoken lies, and the nation has blindly followed them to their destruction. And so, in verse 19, Jeremiah is really struggling to wrap his mind and heart around what is going on. And so he says, have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. So Jeremiah can't really understand what's going on, so he asks God three questions that are on his heart. Many of us have probably asked these same questions to God. Jeremiah says, have you completely rejected Judah? Have you completely rejected us? And the answer seems like a yes. Have you loathed Zion? That means hate really a lot. Have you loathed us, sick of us, and hate us so much? And again here, it seems like the answer is a yes. And then the last one, basically, why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? In other words, Jeremiah is asking, do we really have to die? And again, the answer seems like a yes. He says, we waited for peace, but nothing good came. We waited for healing, but we got terror. And it seems like Jeremiah is itching to ask the Lord why, but he already knows the answer. Look at verse 20. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. See, Jeremiah says, we know our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. The reason why there must be judgment, the reason why there must be death, is because the wages of sin is death. It always has been, and it always will be. And Jeremiah knows this. There's nothing that a holy God can do other than pour out the fullness of his wrath on sin. The righteousness of God demands justice. And Jeremiah is saying, we're dreadful sinners. We deserve death and we deserve hell and we know it. And then look again at verse 22. Or 21. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. See, Jeremiah knows that they deserve death, but do you hear his cry in verse 21? Do not spurn us. It's like he's saying, isn't there some way, any way at all, not for our sake, but for your sake, isn't there some way for the sake of your great name that you could not despise us and save us anyway? Do you hear what he's asking? They're sinners and they deserve death. And he's pleading with God, isn't there some other way? Isn't there some other way that you could possibly fulfill and not annul your covenant with us? And that leads us to verse 22. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. See, from these lofty spiritual highlands, thinking of like eternal life and salvation, Jeremiah at the end brings it right back down to the valley and says, is there any way you could give us some rain? See how the ultra spiritual and the utterly mundane are united in the heart of the one who comes to the place of absolute dependence upon God. In that place of absolute dependence, you don't just need him so that you can go to heaven, but you need him for life and breath and everything else. The same God who rules and reigns over the heavens also reigns over the earth. The same God who gives eternal life also gives us life and breath. None of the false gods give rain or grant showers. Only Yahweh can do that. And that's how Jeremiah concludes this. He says, therefore, we hope in you, for you are the one who does all these things, the super spiritual and the utterly mundane. Both salvation from heaven and rain on the earth come from God alone. If you want rain, ask the Lord and trust him for it, because there is no other source. And now I hope you see that if God can give rain and we're dependent upon him for rain, how much more are we dependent upon him for everything else? Everything else. Oh, that we might reject once and for all counting on impersonal reality and even our sense of entitlement, and more move toward a place of dependence on God that will produce overflowing thankfulness to him. But in a way, there's questions that are still on the table. We know that rain comes from God. But what about our sin and the price that must be paid? Is there any way to avoid judgment? Is there any way to avoid suffering and death? And y'all, as I was reading through this passage, and the heart of Jeremiah is just all over it, this longing for some other way. You know what I kept hearing over and over as I read this passage? I kept hearing the voice of Jesus. And he was saying, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must die. In Jesus, God answered Jeremiah's question one final time. There is no other way. Judah had to be punished. And in the same way, Jesus had to die. There was no other way that the righteousness of God could be satisfied. Sin had to be punished, so Jesus had to die. And this is what Jesus accomplished for the Father and for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus was the innocent one. And having become sin for us, he died on the cross so that the wrath of God could be fully poured out on the person of Jesus. On all of our sins and all of the sins for all of time and through the suffering and death of his one and only Son. So that when we come to Christ in faith on the cross, we find that the price of our sins has been fully paid by Christ. See, judgment is unavoidable. And it was poured out on the only person who didn't deserve it, the sinless Son of God. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. See, there is no other way. Wrath is coming for sin. And we can pay it ourselves or come to Christ who has already paid the price for us. When Jeremiah was praying and pleading with God to act on behalf of his own great name, he was on the right track. God always intended to glorify his great name, and he did it, but not by overlooking sin, but by punishing it to the max in his one and only Son. And then because his Son was innocent, God raised him from the dead. See what's happening here? The crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ was God's way, the way that God chose to gain ultimate glory and honor for himself. See in verse 19, just look back at that with me. See, Judah was completely rejected. And Zion was utterly loathed. And as a community, they were stricken beyond healing. So too at the cross, Jesus Christ was utterly rejected. Jesus Christ was loathed, and Christ was stricken beyond healing. He didn't just suffer a lot and then get well. How much did he suffer? To the point of what? Death. And so he died. But on the third day, he rose again. And having risen from the dead, he was crowned with glory and honor and given the name that is above every name. So in this way, the cross and the resurrection of Christ become the hope of Israel and of all people who would desire to have a relationship with God. See, judgment is not averted. It cannot be averted. The Son of Man must suffer and the Son of Man must die. And the Son of Man must be raised on the third day. We all, like Israel, have been completely rejected, utterly loathed, and stricken beyond healing because of our sin. And so we come to Christ in faith, and we join him in death on the cross. If we don't die with him, we cannot live with him. And yet, when we come to Christ in faith, when we die with him on the cross, God raises us up with him in the power of the resurrection. There at the cross, our old life ends and a new one begins. We were loathed. But that loathsome person died with Christ on the cross. We were rejected, but now we are accepted in Christ on the cross. And praise God that on the cross we were stricken beyond healing. I don't know if you know, but that's great news. I don't want to get better. I want to die and be raised back to life. How about you? Being better just won't work. Death and resurrection. That's what we need. And that's what we have in Christ. And since we really died with Christ and in Christ, we have been raised from the dead with Christ as holy new creations. Man, it's good news. So that now we are no longer loathed. And now we are no longer rejected, but accepted. We're not loathed, but loved. We're not rejected, but accepted. And now God gets the glory he deserves in us who have been recreated in his image. Jeremiah was asking, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Yes, there's hope. But it's in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, stand in awe of what you have done for us. Man, help us to see how this really works. And help us to understand that it only ends one way. It only ends for all of us. It only ends one way. It ends in death. It ends in your wrath being poured out. The only question is, what's on the other side of it? If we take that wrath on our own, we just perish. But if we come to you in faith, and if we're united with you in faith, on the other side of that unavoidable judgment, there's resurrection, there's love, there's acceptance, and there's life to be lived for your glory. Ah. Lord Jesus, don't let us squander the beautiful finished work that you have done for us. Help us to enter into it fully, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.